Week number 8, love therapy. Love therapy comes from the physician, Dr. Ralph Enkenman. I believe he was a missionary for a number of years, a doctor, medical doctor who specialized in psychology. And the way we got hip to Enkenman's teaching about love therapy was just from a series of lectures that he gave. And so he actually had never written a book. He's up into his 80s at this point. He's either from Dayton or Cincinnati, I can't remember. But he himself is a pretty sanguine character. He, when you listen to his lectures, I try to listen to them. They're very difficult to get through because they're very diffuse. They're kind of all over the place. But his concepts and his teaching were really formative for our fellowship, where people could actually have categories for what it looks like to truly biblically love, and also that this would be the key to helping people with most of their psychological problems. Most counseling issues come down to a failure to love. So Enkenman's really good with this. He actually just recently wrote his first book last year at the age of 80. And it's about working with kids with extreme anger issues or something. I kept hoping he would publish on this topic. I don't think he's going to. Well, what is love therapy? I'm kind of alluding to it. Love therapy focuses on victorious love output. That's Enkenman's term, as the way to solve our core emotional problems. As we think through Scripture, most of what Scripture focuses upon is the subject of love. What does it mean to have a good life? It's to learn how to love God, be loved by God, and to love other people and be loved by other people. That's at the core. Enkenman calls this victorious love output, to take the love of God into your life and then to victoriously pour that out to other people. So he contends, and I agree with him, that most of our problems are going to boil down to the subject of love, a failure to love, maybe a tendency to love in a certain way or to love certain kinds of people. And so this is really at the heart of love therapy, helping people to learn how to love other people, to get the focus off of themselves and onto others. The key to love therapy, at the core of it, is really a definition. It's a definitional question. What do we mean when we use the term love? In English, unlike Greek, we really only have one term, love, which encompasses a number of different things. Now, in Greek, they had multiple different terms for love. In English, not so. So you might use the term love. You hear a really good song on the radio, and you say, I love this song. Or you go visit your grandmother and you tell her, I love you. Or you get engaged and you say, I'm in love with her or in love with him. Or you're at a football game and you get a hot dog and you say, I love hot dogs. And so really we're using the same term in such a broad scope. If you use it, it's kind of like if you've ever read George Orwell's 1984. He refers to Orwellian government at some point, narrowing down the language to the point where there's only like 50 words left. And in that, he's basically saying that you can rob concepts if you lose words for them. And really, in our culture, I think we're a test case of this, where we use the term love, but really, because it describes so much, it really describes so little. What does it even mean? So what is love? Biblical love is the commitment to give of oneself in every area for the good of another. The commitment to give of oneself in every area for the good of another. I guess that's a good working definition. Let's see if we can unpack this even further. What we mean by this is that biblical love is sacrificial, it's forgiving, it's emotional, and it's also disciplining. Let's get started with that first category. And just to put this a different way, these are like four legs on a table. If you're missing just one of the legs, the table loses function. And biblical love is really this way. If you don't have all four components, you're missing something crucial to what it means to love others the way God intended. So let's look at this first category, sacrificial. Jesus describes this about himself, the standard of love. It says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the staple for what it means to love. Even he himself, who deserved everything, who had all the rights, who could have made people grovel, he didn't. He came to earth, in a broken family, in broken circumstances, where people robbed him, screwed him over, and he said, I came here for that purpose, to serve. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love in this way. Love as I have loved you. He laid down his life for us. And he says there is no greater love than this, the way Christ loved us. So we could break this down even further when we think about sacrificial. This would mean initiation. Paul wrote that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember that repeated refrain in Romans chapter 5? While we were helpless, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God wasn't waiting for us to come to him. He came to us. He initiated with us. There was a case about a year ago where there was an entire home church of people that were just fixated on this topic, where you would talk to, the home church was only about 30 people. If you talked to 15 to 20 of the people, the common concept that you'd hear buzzing in this group was, no one initiates with me. No one loves me. We were doing coaching for that group at the time. We talked to one of the girls, and the girl was like, nobody in this home church initiates with me. I hate it. So my buddy said to her, so does your phone not have outgoing calls on it? It only takes incoming? Kind of an interesting question. Yeah. When's the last time you've initiated with anybody? Her response, she said, well, I was on Facebook, and at 7 o'clock on a Saturday, I posted, people should come over and watch a movie at 8 o'clock, and no one came. So that's biblical initiation. You make a post on Facebook. And she was serious. I know that's kind of hard to believe, but she was dead serious. No one in this group loves me. That is an incredibly immature approach. When people say that kind of a thing, that is usually a sign of spiritual maturity or lack thereof. Biblical initiation is really seen as an opportunity, never as a burden, that we get to have an opportunity to open up and initiate with somebody else. It's also not rights-based. It's not approaching relationships on this basis where I feel like I deserve X, Y, or Z. It's not that way. When Jesus was up on the cross, as the nails were getting driven into his hands and feet, he wasn't screaming, this isn't fair. Well, it wasn't fair. He didn't deserve to die for human sin, but that wasn't his attitude. And so for us to constantly be fixated with how people are offending me, or how people aren't treating me properly, or how what they say is uncalled for, that's not biblical love. Of course, this ethic refers to interpersonal relationships. All of these commands are in the context of the body of Christ. Once we get into different spheres of authority, which are God-given, different ethics are in play. So years ago, when a bunch of us worked at the same hotel together, we were car parkers, valets. One of the guys would show up perpetually late. We're supposed to be there at 7 o'clock. He would show up at 7:15, and then it was 7:30 and 7:45. And so eventually, my buddy, who was the supervisor, said, this keeps happening, you're fired. So the guy said, hey, come on. We're Christian brothers here. Where's the grace? It's like, no, that's in the church. This is work. Okay, when you're at work, there's a different ethic in play. Crime and punishment would be the same thing. Also, just war. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, that's in the context of an interpersonal relationship. When it comes to, we go into this in quarter one over ethics. When it comes to certain situations, there are cases where you would be inclined to engage in a just war. There's a list of criteria I think it should meet, but, if people were being killed en masse, there would be a certain point at which you would have to wage in there. Romans 13 would support that, but that's not our topic for tonight. When we say that biblical love is sacrificial, what we mean is that it's not primarily based on feelings. Now, it's certainly compatible with affection. In fact, I don't think God looks at us and says, I love you, but I don't like you. Do you know what I mean? So sometimes people will overstate this and say, love isn't a feeling. I don't know if I agree with that. I do think it's compatible with feelings. I think as you continue to pour into people, the feelings come. I don't think it's initially a feeling. I don't think it's always a feeling. But if you're just meeting with someone and pouring into someone week after week, month after month, and you don't have any feelings for that person, that's a problem. That'd be an issue. Biblical love is also forgiving. Withholding forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that other people will die. You ever been caught with bitterness in your heart towards somebody? Okay, it's not taking anything out on that person. It's not like that person feels anything different because you don't forgive them. It's that poison inside your own heart and your own soul that just stays there and foments it. It spreads to the point where it actually affects you. Counselors have seen this. You should see the list of symptoms that accompany those who refuse to forgive. The Bible puts it this way, not as a direct quote, but it says, it's hypocritical to be forgiven from judgment and hell while at the same time not forgiving other people. What could somebody have possibly done to you that is worse than what you have done to God, what you have been forgiven for? It's basically saying, my entire life I've been selfish in the eyes of God. He has forgiven me from hell, and yet I refuse to forgive that person. Jesus tells an interesting parable about this. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? That seemed like a lot to Peter, apparently. No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 77 times. Or as some translations will say, 490 times. I think it's 77. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, Lamech, who is that headhunter, that killer, a boy hurts him and he kills him. And he says, if Lamech gets hurt, you know, seven times, he will return fire 77 times. You know, Lamech was kind of a tough, you know, Clint Eastwood, if you mess with me, I'll put one of yours in the morgue, kind of an attitude, just a tough, primitive man. I will mess them up. And Jesus is, in my view, is going back to that person and saying, the way that Lamech would get revenge should actually be the way that we dish out forgiveness 77 times. Well, to unpack what this means, Jesus says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decides to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him $1 million. This is the NLT, so it kind of makes it comparable to us. This debtor comes up to the king, owes him $1 million. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please, be patient with me. I'll pay it all back. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. So this picture of a sovereign king, he looks at this guy, he can't pay, there's no way he'll ever pay this back, and he just decides, okay, I forgive you the debt. He's brought from $1 million in debt back to zero. Well, Jesus says, when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. See the comparison? $1 million. He was just forgiven to a few thousand. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me. I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. Hypocrite. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven, and he said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy with you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do with you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Now, of course, like much of what Jesus writes or states, almost all of it is in the Old Covenant. This is before the cross. This is before we get the Holy Spirit and we're sealed. So this is law. If you get forgiven this much and you can't forgive that much, oh, you are going to get yours. And Jesus says this is the way you'll be treated by God. So when we look at the people in our lives, now many people here have been seriously hurt by other people, and I don't want to make light of that. But think of how many things in your life, how many nasty comments, how many dirty underwear on the bathroom floor, how many dirty dishes that you are just building up in your heart, and you're bitter against other people. where does that come from? That is sin. That is not God's way to hold grudges and refuse to forgive. Jesus teaches that external religious actions are actually less important than forgiveness. He says in Matthew 5:23 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So we're supposed to bring our offering up to the temple. That's God's way. It's at the center of religiosity in the first century, is bringing your offering to the temple. And Jesus says, no, if there's a problem between you and your brother, get that resolved first before you go through these religious rituals. We also read throughout the New Testament that forgiveness is never contingent on that other person. You know, in some Christian circles, this is what they teach. There's a couple of Christian teachers I listen to that I have utmost respect for, and this is what they teach. If that person doesn't repent, if they don't ask forgiveness, you're not obligated to give it to them. Now, how does that fit with Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That is past tense completed. You know, how much do you go through your day, selfishness, anger, lust, fear, anxiety, how much of that do you just stop every single time and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for doing that? There's no possible way you can ask forgiveness for every single thing you've ever done. And so God extends forgiveness, extends grace, even when we don't ask for it. It says in Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. So forgive each other, anybody, whatever grievance. Talk about an absolute language. Anything that's happened needs to be forgiven. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's no condition here. It's just complete. If you yourself are a complete object of mercy and grace, how can you dare look across the table at somebody else for the minor offense they've done to you and hold and refuse forgiveness toward them? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We're not keeping a list of how people have hurt us. Now, we're going to get to another modality of biblical love, which is discipline. That's a feature, too. But the difference is we're not going out with discipline to hurt the other person. Whatever we would say is really for their benefit. We should speak a word of correction for the sake of the other person, not because our feelings are hurt. Be another way of putting it. Well, this person just keeps saying the same thing. They keep antagonizing me. They keep screwing things up. Okay, each time they do it, you forgive them. Well, shouldn't I say something? Yeah, you could. You could speak a word of correction, but that's not because of your hurt feelings. That is supposed to be taken care of at the cross. The only reason I would go and speak to that other person is for their sake, not for my sake. For my sake, that's been taken care of. Christians who relate to God on the basis of his forgiveness while insisting on the right to refuse forgiveness are incredible hypocrites. Or, if we want to put it a different way, as we recognize the depth of our own sinfulness and consequently God's forgiveness, it provides motivation to voluntarily forgive other people. We don't feel like we have a big chip on our shoulder, like we deserve a whole heck of a lot. Instead, we just feel like I am so forgiven, I can dish that out to other people. Third, emotional. Biblical love is emotional. We see this in the life of Christ. Have you ever done a word study? A study on the person of Christ in the four Gospels, where you just go through and you look at Jesus' emotions? I did this with a group of guys. I took the Gospel of John. Somebody else took the Gospel of Luke, Mark, Matthew. We just came back and just write down any time you see Jesus having emotion. It's a really good study. Well, as we look through Christ's life, we see that he experienced amazement and unbelief. I mean, just shock. That's not an intellectual term. That is like shock in other people. He experienced frustration. Amazement at belief, proper belief, grief, tears, rejection, compassion for the crowds, love for the self-righteous. It says that he looked at that self-righteous man with love. And he says, okay, sell all that you own. He said that because he loved him. He also experienced deep fear. So Christ had a robust emotional life without sinning. None of his emotions brought him to the point where he fell into any kind of sin. Yet he still had a vast number of emotions. Scripture actually commands us to feel toward other people. How about that? That biblical love hasn't been achieved until we can say, I expressed emotion properly. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, a tender heart toward other people. You ever met people that are really good at this? They just have a real aura about them, so to speak, where it just exudes a presence of love, mercy, kindness. Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Did you know it's actually a command to cry in Scripture? About that, for some of you really tough studs who just, ugh, not me. When I first came to Christ, I was super emotional. Then I went through a period of 3 or 4 years. I don't think I cried at all. I mean, it was just like a wood block. I went from being like an extreme feeler to an extreme thinker on the other side. As you start to get in touch with your emotional life, this is really healthy to show how you're feeling, to express it to other people. Very powerful. Of course, the emphasis here isn't fakiness. I really do believe each person does have feelings. I know for some temperaments, you look at them and you just want to like pinch them or something, like, God, my one buddy, I was talking to him. I said, when's the last time you just got really, really angry? He's like, I can't remember. I'm like, dude, second grade, anything. He's like, I don't know. When's the last time you cried? Not sure. You started to feel like, okay, is this person just a blank slate? Is there anything going on in there? Of course there was. He's a human being made in the image of God. There are feelings in there. It's not that we aren't feeling. It's that we have to learn how to express how we truly do feel in the given moment. I started to pray for this at certain points where you know you're going into a situation. It doesn't have to be that you get all weepy or whatever. It can just be that you can exude how you're actually feeling if you're not good at this. Larry Crabb describes it this way. He says, emotions in general must not be denied in fear that some might be sinful. They must be evaluated instead. I like that. It's not that we're trying to suppress emotion. It's, as he puts it, this is almost like a red light. This is something to trigger. Okay, how am I feeling? Why am I feeling that way? What caused it? Crabb says, thus, the first principle for handling emotions is simply to feel them. What am I feeling? How am I feeling? Take time to reflect on what happens, both good and bad, important and trivial. Tune in to the emotional impact of life's events, although emotions must never control us. There's a good caveat. You don't want to be controlled by your emotions. You want to be in control of them. That's an important point. He still says they should be felt. I like to think of this as you're driving down the highway. You look and you see oil light comes on. Or my favorite, check engine. That could be any. That's like where your operating system on your car, the computer's like, we don't know what the hell the problem is. Check engine. Could be anything, you know. Take it into a mechanic. Check engine comes on. Now, just imagine if somebody was in shotgun with you. They said, hey, your check engine light's on. You're like, yeah, I should really see a mechanic. And they're like, no, I can fix that. And they take, you know, a black piece of electrical tape and just put it over the light. You know, fixed. You don't have to look at that ever again. Okay, the light is popping up to alert you to a deeper issue in the engine, right? Emotions are this way. Why is it that I can't ever get excited about spiritual things? Why is it that people come to Christ and I don't feel anything? Why is it when someone opens up about their problems, I've got to make a big joke about it? It's how am I feeling? It's trying to identify what's really under the hood, so to speak. So a big part of love is emotional and understanding and being in control of our emotions. Then there's number four, the fourth modality. So let's see, we had sacrificial, forgiving, emotional, disciplining before. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we're being passive. A lot of people struggle with this. People who were abused, deeply hurt, screwed over. Okay, forgiveness doesn't mean that you trust the person. Forgiveness doesn't even mean that you let the person back into your life. You could still have healthy boundaries with someone whom you've forgiven. Not what this is talking about. Instead, it's releasing. It's an act of releasing that I need to punish that person, either in my heart or actively. That's what forgiveness is. Discipline wouldn't be opposite of forgiveness. You see why, under that definition? Because forgiveness means I'm going to release that person from the punishment they deserve. Discipline isn't the opposite of forgiveness. Discipline isn't punishment. That's not what discipline is. What discipline is being able to speak into someone's life, yes, in a confrontational, serious way for that person's good. We see this all throughout the New Testament. More passages on this, frankly, than there are passages on emotion. Discipline comes up frequently. It's not justice. It's not fairness. It's not like when somebody does something wrong, you go up to your discipline manual. Okay, what'd they do? Line 15A. All right, what's the consequence? Nah. Okay, you know, and it's nothing like that. It's not giving the person what they deserve. It's not justice. It's not fairness. What it is that we're going to take a strong stance here for your good because we care. Discipline is also not the result of uncontrolled anger. In fact, before I ever go and speak to somebody in a disciplinary way, I always pray that I can keep my anger under control and that I won't cuss. There's really no room for that when you're confronting somebody. If you're talking to them and you're coming after them pretty hard, throwing a cuss word in, it raises the elevation of that conversation. The emotional temperature shoots through the roof. Name calling, browbeating, cussing the person out. Oh, man, you need to chill. Why don't you get a hold of yourself and forgive them? Sounds like you haven't forgiven them. And you're trying to be retributive toward the person. Get that under control so that when you finally talk to them, you've forgiven them and you can speak out of a position of love for that person. Love spheres. This would not be what is love. This would be who we love. Or if you're an English snob, whom we love. There's two different love spheres. One would be the tribal, the tribalist. This is, of course, relationally tribal. In tribal cultures, one of the things you see in studying them is that the same word used to describe a member of the tribe, a person in our little community, is also the identical word for human being. So just imagine what that would be like. What is a citizen of the United States called? Human being. What's a Homo sapien called? Human being. What are the rest of the people called? Nah, whatever. The same term for human being and member of the tribe are the same. Hence the term tribal. The tribalist views people within their tribe as those are the real people. Those are the people we invest in, we talk with, we communicate, we share. Everyone outside the tribe, they're whatever. They're stick figures. They might as well be robots, you know. Okay, we'll talk to them, we'll engage with them, but these are the real people that matter. Tribalists remain in relationships as long as possible, even if the relationship is itself destructive. In terrible cases of abuse, verbal, physical, whatever, you'll see a woman stay with a guy forever, won't leave him. Oftentimes, it's, I've been hurt and this person loves me. I know it's not good, but I'd rather stick with this than go out and find somebody new. With friendships, you'll see people will choose their set of friends, even if the friends aren't that good. It's just safe. It's, these are our friends. We don't get new friends. These are the, you know, two or three people we hang out with. The tribalist fears the process of building new relationships. They don't like this concept. It's scary. I've got my friends. I've got my three friends. And I'll stay with those three until we all die. The tribalist often restricts the relationships only to their nuclear family. Honestly, many people in the United States are tribalists. They focus almost exclusively on their wife and their kids, maybe cousins, aunts and uncles, grandparents, that's it. We don't really build in with anyone else except for people within the tribe. Outsiders are usually, you'll talk to them. People at the bank, people at the grocery store, maybe people you do business with. Tribalists know how to be friendly and congenial, not make small talk. They might even do stuff together. It just never, you know, we'll play golf. We'll go hit a bar. I mean, it's not like they are hermits. It's just they don't invest in people. They don't spend time with them. The thought that we're going to be friends and we're going to do things together, like frequently throughout the week, is just thought of as, I have my friends. Relationships within the tribe. These are expected to meet all of the relational needs. When somebody in the tribe decides to go out and get new friends, that's thought of as a threat. One example. Pair of friends moved to Columbus. A dude who's a Christian came into that friend group and became friends with one of the guys. The second friend was threatened by that, was actually worried that he was going to take him from him as a friend. And so why do you need another friend? You have us. What's the problem? Other family members feel suffocated because they can't fulfill the demands. This happens in the family where it's just week in, week out. It becomes pretty stale looking at the same five people. And so, especially the kids of families that are tribal, they feel like, give me some breathing room. Why is it that you're always demanding I'm home at these specific times to be with you? Give me some freedom. Really, it's that they want to build, in often cases, other friendships outside of the tribe. Parents in these kind of families can view that as a threat. It means you don't love me. Why don't you love me? I do love you. I just want to pursue other friendships. So that would be the tribal love sphere, relationally tribal. Then there's the diffuse love sphere. People like this demonstrate a tendency to become quickly involved in new relationships. These are the kind of people that meet a new friend and they say, we're really close. Yeah, that's my friend. We've known each other for a month and a half. Yeah, we're like best friends. We're like best friends forever. We're so close. What happens with these kind of folks, they build in with a new person. They're really excited. They build a friendship. And then after 3 months, 6 months, a year, the person becomes boring. We're doing the same things over and over. We always go to this bar. We always go to these parties. Let's do something different. And they can't ever build in with people long enough to get at the heart of true relationship, friendship. They jump to a new relationship rather than working on old ones. These are the kind of people that just won't ever return the text message. The phone call. Do we still do phone calls? Rarely. That's so 2010, right? Voicemail. I left a voicemail. Someone was like, don't leave a voicemail. Nobody does voicemail anymore. What are you, like in your 30s? I was like, yeah. Voicemail, they just don't return the call. It would just be easier just to sever the relationship rather than work through issues. Maybe there's some tension, some conflict in the relationship. The diffuse just thinks to themselves, I'm out of here. Not worth it. I can get a new friend at the store. In extreme cases, they may simply just meet people and act on a sub-relational level. They interpret relational stimulation as love. In marriage, they may refuse to invest in a relationship which they consider to be old hat. Can you see what would happen if the diffuse gets into a marriage? Marriage where you wake up with the same person with morning breath and who stinks and who tells the same stories and jokes at parties. And you just see this person day in, day out, week in, year in, year out, and the diffuse have a really hard time because they've never actually built in with another person long enough to the point where they have pushed through a lot of these feelings that they covet. Diffuse people functionally have a hard time handling money, succeeding in a job, or being on time for anything. There is the joke that the one guy got married in fellowship, the guy who was officiating the wedding, he said, we all made a bet to see if so-and-so would show up, the groom would show up for his own wedding because he's always late. Turns out that he did. And so most of us lost money on that bet, didn't we? And so all the groomsmen pulled out their money and handed it to the officiant. And then finally, the girl who is the bride pulled $10 out of her bra and handed it to him as well. That's the diffuse. The diffuse, they can't focus long enough to, okay, I need to be there at that time. That respects that other person. When I show up 45 minutes late, that's disrespectful. A person's waiting for me. Succeeding at a job, they're not hard workers typically. They can't focus. If the boss says, where do you see yourself in 5 years? They could be like, Africa, Asia, I don't know. I could be anywhere, you know. If there's a manned mission to Mars, I could be on it. Diffuse have a hard time just planting roots, so to speak. Diffuse spouses struggle with constant feelings of dissatisfaction, often in the bedroom. Sex is hard for the diffuse because they may have had immoral relationships, which are prone to different sexual experiences and feelings. And so they're looking for that excitement. Are we going to get caught? This woman worships me. Wow, she likes me. All of those different feelings, you're not going to get that in a true Christian marriage. And so the thought of laying your wife down for the Lord, as they say, week in, week out. I think if I didn't say anything, everyone would be like, yeah, laying your wife down for the Lord. The sexual relationship inside of a marriage, it's not going to be as stimulating and exciting. It's better. It is. I can say that honestly. It's better. But it's not what the diffuse person's looking for. Divorce is really common among the diffuse for obvious reasons. They can't stick in. They constantly think somebody else is going to love me better. I'd be better off with so-and-so. They're prime candidates for adultery because they've just never learned to commit to a person and stick in with them. Those who are married to diffuse people, they always complain that their spouse is never around. And in bad cases, there could be a suspicion there that's valid. That they look at somebody else and that excitement of that relationship grips them. So you got the relationally tribal and the relationally diffuse. Then there is the functionally tribal in the functionally diffuse. The functionally tribal gets security from structure, repetition, predictability, routine, even if they don't particularly like it. These are the kind of people that go to the same restaurant. They order the same thing every time. Even if you go to like an exotic restaurant, what do you get? Well, I get the chicken pad thai with the side of sneh in the drink of neh every single time. I get the number 7 every time. You should really, oh, dude, try the number 8. Number 8, that's not the number 7. Ah! You know, you can't break out. Okay, why would I spend my $7 on something I'm not sure of for $7 I am sure of, right? That's how this person feels. They can't break out of structure. They love the structure. A lot of times these people are fairly good students. They like to sit. They like to listen. They get into the zone. Repetition, predictability. They fear change. Hate change. They'll listen to the same track on an album by an artist that they like 100 times in a row. What do you mean? Why do you like the artist? Yeah. Don't you think the rest of the album would be good? Yeah. I just like that song. I just repeat it over and over and over. They hate messiness. These are the kind of people you go into their closet. All of the hangers are facing the same direction. All of their shoes are right next to each other, facing the same direction. Everything's folded. It's got to be folded the same way. It's got to be folded at the shoulders, then down. People around them, you're looking at them, why does it need to be folded? It just has to be folded that way. They control circumstances. This is the person who always has to drive everywhere, can't let anyone else drive. They interpret you submitting to their control as love. In family life, they often become really lonely people. Members in the family have to follow all of their compulsive, neurotic standards. Well, that's not how we set the table. That's not how we fold the laundry. That's not how we put things in the hanger. That's not how we... And everyone has to fit their functionally tribal neurosis. Why can't we eat on the couches tonight? Why can't we eat outside on the porch? Because we eat at the table every night. Not 4:59, not 5:01, 5 o'clock. Then we have dinner, then we clean up, and then Dad does that. And it's just everything's got to be exactly the same. In marriage, this desire for control can often result in sexual dysfunction. I want you to think about this for a second. If you're super controlling in every other facet of life, what do you think would happen for the functional tribalist when they start having a sex life? Often, they're so rigid, they're so focused, they can only have sex in one position, only at a certain time, only in a certain way. In extreme cases, you'll counsel functionally tribal men, they can't get aroused. Women, same thing, and it's because everything has to be so controlled that it's a difficulty for them. They can't relax, try something new. These are people who are prone to phobias and complexes. Everything is a reason for a phobia or a complex. It's neurotic. Fear, a lot of it's fear, that things have to be a certain way. What's interesting for the tribalist, both relationally and functionally, they often end up quite alienated within their relationships. The tribe, when it's so controlling and so suffocating and everyone's just packed in together and you can't break form, we're all doing the same thing all the time, and it's so suffocating that the people within the tribe end up hating each other. It isn't how we were designed to all have to, you know, follow some kind of neurotic decorum where we all fit with your functional specificity, where we all have to follow the same exact thing, and we can't ever meet new people, that sort of thing. Tribalists sometimes go into hysterics when they feel like they're losing control. It's really an illusion that they're ever in control. It would be like comparable to somebody going down on the Titanic, really trying to polish all the brass and make it look nice, and just, you know, real frenetic, frantic, we got to make it look nice. It's not really that you're in control of anything. This is a sinking ship. Control is actually an illusion. There was the story of a young 25-year-old woman who got involved in a church, not our church, but a church over in Great Britain. She went to one of these summer missions, something or other. She came back and she decided, I want to be a missionary. So she went back to her parents and she said, I want to be a missionary. She wasn't married. She didn't really have a career. The parents just told her, oh, you've got to make sure that this is in line and that's in line. And this is because you got to make sure that you're safe before you start doing missions. So the young lady went back to the pastor of that church, and she said, you know, my parents think that I, you know, need some security in my life before I start to do missions work. He came back and he said something interesting, which always stuck with me. He said, go back and tell your parents that there is no such thing as security. That as we speak, we're on this rock, we're flying through space at millions of miles an hour. There's meteorites that could destroy the entire human race. We're standing on a plate tectonic over molten lava. If it isn't something from the sky that kills us, it's a virus or it's something, a person, a bus. The whole thought that we could ever have control is an illusion. I don't know if she ever went back and told him that. That probably wouldn't have been the right approach, but it makes for a good story. It's really true. What do you mean security? When the tribalist feels like, oh, these aren't, things aren't in control, when they sense that they're out of control, it's really that these beliefs, these feeling states are the issue. And they can't handle what's in here or what's in here. And so they think that they're handling it by getting everything, all these different behaviors, having them all set up in the right direction. And if everything looks right here, then actually what's going on inside of my heart, that's more manageable. If I can manage this, then everything else will be better. Make sense? I mean, it shouldn't make sense, but does it make sense? For the tribalists, persuade from Scripture that rigidity and controlling are rooted in anxiety, which is a sin. I don't know if you know that. Anxiety is a sin. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. We're actually going to address that next week. Next week, we're going to take down the subjects of anxiety, anger, depression, and a number of other biggies that people struggle with. So persuade from Scripture. I don't know if you knew this, but being rigid, acting like there's a large, cumbersome object up your butt all the time, controlling, that is a sin. This isn't right. When the person says, well, I just wouldn't want to be irresponsible, I usually come back and say, no, you wouldn't. But I don't think you'll ever struggle with that, ever. Don't worry about that. Chill. I used to study with a guy who was probably one of the most responsible people I've ever met. Every penny was accounted for, bills, school. Went through his life. You know, I just wouldn't want to be irresponsible. Okay, I get it, but you're not going to be. It's okay. Loosen the grip. Point out that this tendency, unless actively attacked through sanctification, results in ever worsening phobias, depression, and alienation. You might think, well, I just have things under control. I'm kind of managing my sin. Sin management. I'm just going to keep it under control. What actually happens is when we continually give in to fear through this kind of sinful controlling, it grows. It's kind of like a boa constrictor, where once it grips around you, the more you struggle, the more the thing constricts on you, takes you down even further until you're choked to death. That's the way fear is. When we give into it, when we act on it sinfully, it constricts us, kills us, gets worse. Urge the person to take doable steps of faith. You know, maybe point to a couple of examples where you can see, you know, I think that was pretty functionally tribal. You got to let it go. Let somebody else drive once in a while. Let your spouse pay the bills. Let your spouse be responsible for X, Y, or Z. One example you'll see, people who they can't relate with others at a party until all the dishes are clean. Like, okay, let's just let the sink be the sink right now. Those dishes aren't going to get any worse. Let's just leave it there. Why don't we talk with our guests for the night? Call on the person to enjoy spontaneity from the diffuse love sphere. Yes, I keep bringing up marriage. That's where you're going to see this the most. But the point is, we can learn this right now. Maybe you're really functionally tribal or relationally tribal. Pair up with a diffuse person. I have a buddy who's like this. He's constantly getting into the new CD, album. He's getting into the new restaurant. He's getting into the new whatever. And at first I was just like, I don't want to listen. I've got my same 10 albums I listen to all the time. Instead, you start to embrace the spontaneity of the diffuse and you start to really enjoy it. Liking different things, not just obsessing over the same thing. Taking trips. Diffuse people love to do this kind of stuff. Think when you're in times of fellowship with the person, watching what they do, kind of embracing that, thinking that's cool, I should be more like them. Typically, the tribalist judges the diffuse. Then there's the functionally diffuse. These are, you know, just like the tribalist desire structure and control, the diffuse is on the opposite sphere. They like stimulation and freedom. This is the person who has a really hard time in times of fellowship where you're just trying to relate to other people. They either have to be the life of the party, the center of attention, or they'll just leave and do something that's fun. They can't just sit and talk with other people. They like freedom. They hate any kind of control. They view this as just, ugh, God, that I would be with these same people, you know, week in, week out. Ugh, they hate that. The functionally diffuse, they usually can't keep track of their finances. That's really hard. They're spenders. We got to get the credit card out of their hands, get them on a cash system, because they will just swipe, 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 because it's fun. We're at the bar. Round of drinks for everybody. Yeah. Just like, whoa, do you make that much money? Honestly, they don't. But they're in the moment, and they're having a good time. They're messy. This is the person you go into their bedroom. Things are all over the place. They always tell you they have some kind of a system, which they don't. You know, well, that's my dirty clothes pile. That's my clean clothes pile. That's my clothes I wear when I do sewage work pile. They find stimulation in functional things such as video games or changing jobs. they can't stay at the same job very long. This just gets boring. I want to do something else. It's too encroaching. It's too confining. Or the relational area, these are the people that jump from relationship to relationship to relationship. Once the butterflies wear off, why'd you dump him? He was boring. Didn't like him. Why'd you dump her? I don't know. They can never really say. I just don't think I loved her, but I wasn't in love with her, you know? It's like, no, you're diffuse. Lack of stimulation leads to boredom, restlessness, even resentment. The fact that I'm going to show up here with my loved ones every week, we do the same thing, and this just sucks. Get me out of here. So just imagine if you had a tribalist parent with a diffuse kid. Can't you see the tension that would arise? Or, contrarily, what if you had a diffuse parent with a tribalist kid? The diffuse parent is all over the place. You can't count on him. You can't trust him. Whereas the kid is looking for, latching onto, some kind of stability. Dad didn't show up. He wasn't there. We never had money. He was all over the place. These sorts of folks, the functionally diffuse, they often struggle with drug addiction, alcohol, obesity, inability to succeed at a job. These are the kind of people that just can't. Okay, you got to get that job, what you have to do is take a 2-year associate's program, and you got to show up to class, and you got to do your homework, and you can't miss more than 5 classes or you fail and you lose your money. They just can't. Delayed gratification is just not a term in their vocabulary. They can't see long-term delayed gratification. Anything that's stimulating, can't finish school, complete complex tasks. A couple steps for the functionally diffuse I can think of first is the goal isn't to turn them into a tribalist, right? If you're a tribalist, you think, why can't they be a tribalist exactly like me? No, they're diffuse, and that's healthy. The goal is to get them to identify and substantially eliminate destructive, diffuse extremes. This month, okay, we're thinking in terms of Christian work. This month, I want to be a missionary. Next month, I want to go to seminary. Next month, I want to do that. And you're just like, okay, let's just slow down for a second. Are you just jumping from thing to thing? They need to appreciate the value of and enjoy the fruit of routine. We need this. You do need routine. Where people can look to you and trust that you're going to show up. That you're going to be there on time, ready to serve. Just think if we never had any kind of routine in the body of Christ, that would be a big mistake. So, not that they need to become rigid over it, but that they can appreciate it. They value it. They see fruit from it. Persuading from Scripture that self-discipline and endurance are important virtues. Usually in Scripture, it's self-discipline for the purpose of not being disqualified. You ever notice that? It's not just self-discipline just to be a disciplined person. Usually, that's the imperative, be self-disciplined. The indicative is based on the fact that if you don't, or not the indicative, the consequence is that you could be disqualified from Christian work. That's what tends to happen. When people are passing you up in these simple functional areas that you just can't keep together, you preach to another, but then you get disqualified yourself. If he or she aspires to ministry, effectiveness, and leadership, point out you can't get around this. You need to finish school, or you need to finish trade school, or you need to manage your money. You need to be able to give to the cause of Christ. There's just basic things that as a Christian leader, you can't be disqualified in. You can't have a flagrant moral issue cropping up all over the place. Let's get some control here, not go to an extreme. Challenge the person to count the cost of his diffuse tendency. I think that hit up over here, that point of relationships, jobs, career, finances. What do you think is going to happen? This sort of thing keeps going. You might actually have to pair with the person like you're a conjoined twin. I'm going to sit with you through this time of fellowship, and I'm going to help you here. We're going to go and talk to people. Or let's do some routine together. I can help you with this. One guy I was talking to, him and the dude who was pouring into him, they would study the Bible for an hour. Then for the second hour, they would go and shoot pool. At first, that's what the guy needed. He just couldn't sit and focus. Think of most high school students. It's hard for them to sit and study and focus. At first, you might only crack the books open for 20, 25 minutes. Then you have to go do something fun. You kind of have to start wherever the person's at, not set some kind of a unrealistic standard. Help the person set up some kind of a routine, structure. Yeah, for school, for work, also for their family or their ministry, their fellowship, their friends. One of the things you can do for the diffuse is actually have them fill out some kind of a timesheet for their week and say, okay, we all have 168 hours per week. You sleep for this many, you know, do this for that many, and then you just ask them, so what's most of your time being spent on? You have them fill it out. You don't sit over their shoulder and whatever. You say, what are you doing with your time? And if you can show, you know, you've got some time open here where it can be structured, it can be helpful. Of course, this needs to be gradual. You don't want to overwhelm the person. For people who are tribalists, you just feel like, oh, I can get you a really quick schedule. It'd be so easy. Just give them a couple suggestions at a time. When the person fails, don't let the person just throw it overboard. Okay, you failed. That's okay. Let's pick up the pieces here. And so I think there's some ways we can help both love spheres. The thing that's confusing is some people are diffuse relationally, but then they're tribal functionally. Or you could be tribal relationally and diffuse functionally. I have friends like that too. They've got their tribe of people, and yet functionally, they can't keep track of anything. They're all over the place. So it's not that it's just one or the other. I think there is some nuance here, to be sure. Which of these love spheres is correct? Neither. The goal is to become a balanced person, to be able to do both. Then there are present love feelings versus permanent love values. These would be love spheres, similar to the aforementioned tribal versus diffuse. Present love feelings, this is the state that diffuse people yearn for. They long for that present sense of feeling loved. Which is good. Those are good feelings. The problem is you can't maintain them that long. You have to use people up like a, you know, blowing your nose into a Kleenex and throwing them away. You can't sustain those kind of feelings. I was thinking of this statement here, that feeling you get when you see his name appear on your phone. You go into a party, maybe a dance party, and you see her across the room. She looks at you. Present love feelings. In contrast, there's permanent love values. This is the state that tribalistic people yearn for. It's a state of security, relaxation. It's locking the door, closing the blinds, dimly lit, smells good. Maybe there's some cookies being baked in the oven. You just feel at peace. It doesn't really produce a whole lot of emotion when you're in such a state, you know. But you're in your favorite chair with your favorite people, maybe sitting around the fire. Maybe it looks like this, you know. You got a drink in one hand, good book in the other, the fireplace, maybe the TV's on. Maybe, you know, picture what it's like with just your favorite people on a holiday, your family. You're not really doing too much, but it's just kind of like, we're home, you know. For the present love feelings, here's some good steps to consider. You want to plan a highly structured time of relating with the other person. So maybe you take them to a specific place where you know there won't be a lot of distraction, like you would never want to take them to BW3s, where there's more screens than people any given night. You take them to a place, maybe it's a study, an office, Coffee shops are good, where it's just you sitting across the table from her or him, and you're connecting, you're talking. Try and build a long-term close relationship with the person. A lot of this is modeling, where you're trying to connect with them in a long-term way. You're trying to show the benefits of permanent love values. At a certain point, when you do this, you're calling on that person to do the same thing. You know, we've built a really good friendship, don't you think? And I just really appreciate you. This has been great, becoming friends, talking about memories you've built together. At a certain point, you call on them. Why don't you do the same thing with him? Have them take inventory of their relational pattern. One guy I knew well after a party. Hey, how's that party? Man, it was awesome. And I, this and that. And the other thing, it's great. Okay, just give me one name of somebody you met. One name. God, I just couldn't. He just didn't, couldn't tell me something about them. They didn't know. Okay, that's a little bit. All right, next time, let's try and weigh in. Get a name. Something about the person. Something you asked them. Not just superficial things. You try and get them into the Word and prayer so they can enjoy this with God. These are the kind of people that are an emotional roller coaster because they're looking for the next trip, retreat, where God speaks to them. It's so powerful. The next encouragement circle where they get built up and it's just, you know, you can get something that's even deeper, something that's even better daily with God. But it's permanent love values. It's not like you hear the angels singing to you every time you get the Word open in the morning. But it's kind of like sitting at the fireplace on Christmas. It's not stimulating. I mean, it can be sometimes. More so, it's just refreshing. Steps for the permanent love values. They've got to be convinced that loving them that love you is what the Pharisees were criticized for. You remember? Jesus says even the Gentiles can do that. Just loving people in your tribe, that's not biblical love. I'm sorry. These are the people that when it comes to planting a new ministry, a new house church, something like that, they tighten up. They can't ever build into new relationships. They're tribal. It's not that you give up on those long-term relationships. You still pursue those, but you learn how to pour into the new people that God's placed in your life. Get them to initiate new relationships. Sharing their faith is really difficult. Maybe even talking to somebody who's new. We've got to convince them this is a prerequisite for any kind of leadership role, is being able to pour into new relationships. For some folks, you actually need to teach them basic relational skills. I had a friend who would teach the Bible, and afterward, he would get done teaching, and he would just leave. Because people come up to him and be like, oh, it's the best thing I've ever heard. Oh, my God, that changed my life. And he just didn't know how to take it from there. What we did is we put a buddy with him who was really good at being diffuse. And he was like, you know, I think I can help you here. I think I can help. Why don't you just stick with me next time you teach or after fellowship, but just stick with me and we'll go and talk to people together. And he kind of picked up on what this guy would do. Just asking a series of questions, good open-ended questions. This would fit with modeling, setting goals together with the person. Okay, who are you going to talk to this week? Him. What are you going to talk about? This. Okay, let's see how it goes. Let's try and get a hangout planned. The goal of Love Spheres, I think it's been said, is the whole purpose here is to reach a state of balance between the two. Tribal and diffuse, present love feelings versus permanent love values. It's not to change the diffuse into the tribal or the tribal into the diffuse. It's so that they can learn to appreciate the other love sphere. Of course, the Bible teaches against tribalism. That was Jesus' excoriating critique of the Pharisees. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors know how to love their own family. That's not biblical love. Most people can do that. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was it that loved this guy who had gotten beaten up and left for dead? It wasn't the religious person. It was the Samaritan, the person who was outside of this guy's tribe, who comes in. In fact, Jesus was getting grilled when he told this parable. He said, love your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, yeah, but who really is my neighbor? It's a good lawyer comeback. Well, what do you mean by neighbor? I can do that. But Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. That's your neighbor. Anybody. Not just the people inside of your own tribe. The Bible also teaches against diffuseness. We see this in marriage. Ephesians 5, you're supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's talking about a depth of love that just is non-existent with the diffuse. To nourish and cherish the person, not just be stimulated by them or excited by them, way different. The one in other passages, time spent, learning to appreciate the missing love sphere is important. The benefits of the tribal, well, I guess, you know, they're able to build long-lasting relationships. The benefits of the diffuse is that they're always meeting new people and sharing their faith. That's pretty cool. The goal, I guess, is to become balanced between the two. So which is wrong? Neither. Which is right? Neither. It's the whole idea is to have a robust ability to love people. Now, when this church came across this kind of teaching from Ankenman, this was really helpful. Because most Christianity you encounter, especially in the Western world, is love your wife, love your kids, give. Give to the church. The notion that, you know, most of your service for God is to get outside of the nuclear family, that's really non-existent in the evangelical church in the West. Think about most books you read about suffering. You read a book on suffering? How much of the book was devoted to Christian work and Christian ministry, the suffering that you encounter when you invest in people outside of your tribe? Usually books about suffering from Christians are just all about, well, if you get cancer or if your husband leaves you, or most of it's not about this right here, having a robust love for insiders and outsiders. Love defects. Love defects refer to the deficiencies or distortions in the way that we love other people. So let's see. We talked about what love is. We talk about whom do we love, love spheres. Now we've got love defects. There's three different love defects. The work substitute, the work for love, and then my favorite, the infantile. Or if you prefer, the demander. You could call these people the love demander. I like to call them the infantile because it kind of bugs them, because they are infantile. The work substitute. This is the quintessential 1950s father. Work substitute has a deficiency in emotional giving. They have a really hard time giving out emotionally. It's really common in men over 30, pretty rare in men under 30. It's usually when you get your marriage and your family going well that being able to pour out into the family or into your spouse emotionally becomes really hard. I myself was a real feeler when I came to Christ, became more like a thinker, the other extreme. But when I came into marriage, I just thought to myself, I know how to relate. I know how to open up emotionally. And within maybe 6 months of being married, I realized I am just a block of wood when it comes to opening up about how things affected me or sharing. How did that make you feel? It was just like, I don't know. It's so hard to talk about. You get older, this happens. The work substitute draws his love feelings from his career or his functional work. It's like a switch gets flipped, and this is mostly in men, though it's also in women, but primarily in men, where the career becomes the thing that you get the most excitement from, your emotion. Picture dad coming home from work, sitting at the dinner table. What's he talk about? Does he talk about his relationship with mom or the kids? No, he's usually sharing about his day at work. Most of his waking hours are at work, and so his feelings get wrapped up with work. The work substitute is pretty stoic and cold. Family members usually complain that we can't get anything out of dad. It's like there's nothing there. He feels like emotional giving is a sign of weakness. He does have two emotions, anger or resentment. My wife would hit me with this. So what are you feeling? I'm pissed. Okay, give me more. I'm frustrated. So you're either angry or you're frustrated. There's nothing else going on. I almost felt like I needed like a list of faces with this is what someone looks like when they're happy or this is depressed. You know, there's a whole wide spectrum of emotions and you only have two all the time. When you get into a fight with your spouse and you start to talk to them and you're like, well, you said this and that made me really angry. Yeah, but how did it make you feel? Angry. Yeah, but why were you angry? How did it affect you? That made me feel incompetent. I felt like you were treating me like I was incompetent. Or that made me feel weak. Or it made me feel this. And it's just, for the work substitute, this is like pulling teeth. It's so hard to admit. That's how it made me feel. I feel nervous. I feel anxious. I feel depressed. I feel hurt. I feel slighted. The work substitute feels like he does love his family. It's really confusing for him because he does love his family. Because he works 50 or 60 hours a week. What do you mean I don't love you? I put dinner on the table. I bought you a new car. I pay the bills. The work substitute doesn't feel appreciated. Really what he's done is he has substituted biblical love for goal attainment at his job. He replaces love with doing things. Many of us grew up in these kind of homes. What we wanted was dad. We wanted to be with dad. We wanted to talk with dad. We wanted dad to ask questions about our lives. We wanted to go do things together. He just wanted to work. When you spend time with him, it's doing something functional. It often results in what they call pigtail pulling. He will interact on a kind of a sub-relational level. Remember being a little boy in kindergarten? There was this girl I was in love with. She was super fine. Her name was Kate. And I would go up to her and I didn't know what to say. I was a good-looking kindergartner too. And I was funny and I was athletic. I had the trifecta, okay? I was a cute little kid and I went up to Kate. I can't remember her last name. She was an equestrian. She owned horses. She was real deep and stuff. Anyways, I would go up to her, and I didn't know what to say, so I would just go up, and I would kick her shin, you know? Or I would just, she had, you know, hair. I would just pull her hair. And she got, and then she'd chase me around the playground, and I would hide in that big spider, you know, thing. I'd climb up on the, you know? And it was like, it wasn't a good reaction she was giving me, but at least she was looking at me, you know? At least she knew my name. She was showing some kind of emotion that I existed. And a lot of relational ability for the work substitute is this way. Is the work substitute doesn't really interact well with his wife. And so his wife walks by, he'll pinch her butt and say, oh, you're getting fat. You know, or something like that. It's really pigtail pulling. I don't really know how to talk to you. And so I'll just tease you or I'll just, you know, poke you in the eye so I still know you know I'm here. Goals for the work substitute. These guys need help at such a fundamental level. I mean, we're talking giving them specific questions to ask their spouse. For example, how have you been feeling this week, honey? Why do you think you've been feeling that way? How have I made you feel this week? Why? Is that for a good dinner conversation? How have you been feeling? Why do you think that is? How do you think I've contributed there? Actually getting it relating in a real way to this person. I would actually have to write questions out on my cell phone. You know, I'm going to ask her this, and I'm going to ask her that, and I'm going to ask this third thing. And so it would look like I was just kind of fiddling on my phone, but I would just open it up from time to time and ask some questions. Just did that this week, as a matter of fact. So not really out of the barn yet, but trying. Where you say, okay, I see you're struggling here or there, you know, asking this question, I'm going to follow up with that. It's basically showing that you've been thinking and that you care about the other person. There's another form of love defect, which is called the work for love. The work for love could be epitomized by the 1950s mother. Again, common for women over 30. You might just think this is real reductionistic. I'm telling you, wait till you get there. I sat through this curriculum myself. I said, that's never going to be me. A switch was flipped. All of a sudden, you're like, whoa, I take my identity from my work, from my provision, for what I do rather than relating. Just wait. Another form of love defect would be this. For often, for the work for love, they are selfless, caring, loyal people. Highly committed to their tribe or family. This is the person who, you know, it is blood, sweat, and tears. Wakes up for the kids, cooks, cleans, does the bills, rakes the lawn, plans vacations, works extra hard for the family. What ends up happening is the husband might go out and take identity and emotional satisfaction from work. Maybe the wife and mother could take it from the kids in the family. And so everything is wrapped up with that. What ends up happening with the work for love is that they resent their family because it's really turned into an idol. They've propped this up. They've poured so much time, talent, and treasure. They left their career for their family. They stayed up late at night. They got up early in the morning. They could have been something. Instead, I poured into this family, and the family doesn't appreciate them the way that they want to be. They don't sense that reciprocity where I poured all this in. Couldn't you at least give back this or that? Couldn't you at least show up on Christmas? Couldn't you at least stay for a couple more days on Thanksgiving? And it's just a resentment that the family doesn't respond the way that they want them to. They work harder to buy the family's love with work, with more work. The family doesn't reciprocate, and then they're thinking, well, if I just pour more into the family, if I just do more for them, as a result, they'll finally get it and start pouring back into my life. The work for love has a really difficult time with discipline. They worry that if they discipline their kids or if they discipline their husband, that they'll lose any kind of affection from their kids, from their spouse. So they don't discipline. They don't confront and say, hey, this is what's bugging me. This is the problem. Instead, they resort to manipulation. They guilt the family. They guilt the spouse. Instead of sitting them down and saying, this is my problem, I'm taking issue with this. Instead, they'll guilt them. Didn't you know how much I worked on that? Didn't you know how much I poured in here? A lot of hysterics, crying, punishing behavior, shutting down. What's interesting is that the family also knows that she's going to try and manipulate me, and so I'll come back and manipulate her. So this is a two-way street. They consequently develop kind of a martyr's complex, whereby they just feel like, you know, no one realizes how much I suffer for this family. In some cases, the work for love has spent so much time in the family and in the household that really they've surrendered anything outside of it. So they wake up one day, they're 40, 50, and they don't have any kind of relationships. They don't have friendships. They don't have skills. They don't have a career. They don't know what to do. Just imagine how scary, how difficult that would be. So it kind of becomes a cycle. I hope you can see this. They become increasingly depressed, neurotic, controlling. And they're really, what they're trying to do is get the attention from their family. They want to get, you know, where have you guys been? Why doesn't anyone appreciate the work I do for this family? The work for love, I think there's a couple of goals, a couple of the points that were hit here. Confrontation, healthy confrontation, not just receding back and retreating from the family. If there's a problem, you need to learn how to confront it in a healthy way. A lot of times they fear this. Sometimes they've become so used to doing all of the roles that they feel like they would lose a purpose if they delegated this to somebody else, when really they are running around like a chicken with their head cut off, you know, frantically, and they're losing their mind? How about if your kids are lazy, not helping, your spouse isn't helping, confront them for their own good. Needs to learn healthy boundaries. You know, what does it actually make sense for me to participate in here? Versus what can I delegate and give over? You know, when it comes to parenting, you see a bunch of parents that will, you're showing up to like a fourth grade science fair, and you can easily see which parents did the project for the kids. There's some parents who the kid forgets their notebook, forgets their textbook. They will run home, get the book, and bring it to the kid. They won't let their kids fail. You know, failure for your kid is actually a really healthy thing. Let them fail. If they forget something, let them forget it. Let them, you know, okay, we're not trying to be sadists here. We would go and help when we need to. But setting boundaries, you know, that was your responsibility. You made your bed, you got to sleep in it. One of the things for little kids you're supposed to do, you're never supposed to force feed them. What you're supposed to do is open up the lunch. Okay, it's 12 o'clock. Here's the food. You want to eat? Kid's like, I don't want to eat. I don't like what you made. Okay, you just take the food away. You put the cover on top. You cover it on top. You put it back in the fridge. You wait until dinner. And for those 5 hours, the kid is going to moan and wail and, oh, I think I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. You'd be like, well, we're going to have some dinner. I bet you'll be nice and hungry by the time we have to eat it, won't you? Boundaries, that you're setting things up in such a way where this is the way it's supposed to be. We're going to stick with that. Then there's my favorite, the infantile. The infantile is usually common with people in their formative years, although if nothing changes, you'll bump into people in their 40s and 50s who are still infantiles. The infantile seeks immediate gratification. They are prone to crying outbursts, temper tantrums, or on the other extreme, they can shut down. They can have a real punishing behavior. This is where they sense confrontation and conflict, and so they won't talk. They sit there and cry and snivel to themselves, and they won't actually open up and talk about how they're feeling, however difficult. The infantile lacks empathy. They don't know how other people are feeling. Like, picture a couple of three-year-old kids playing. You know, no, that's my toy. That's mine. I want it. And they just can't understand that other kid wants the same thing. Seeing a couple of three-year-olds play together is really funny. They're kind of playing by themselves, but they're in the same room with another person. They don't actually understand how it works to cooperate with another person. They can't understand other people's perspectives. It's when we're talking through issues. They just don't see how someone else could think differently. Whatever role or whatever idea they came up with, they think that's the way it should be. Put simply, the infantile is hypersensitive about themselves, but they're insensitive toward others. Or as my wife puts it, they can dish it, but they can't take it. Yeah. They will say some of the most insensitive things to other people, interrupt people, tease people, pigtail pull, and as soon as you do something like that back to them, they all of a sudden get their feelings hurt. That hurt me. They go into a temper tantrum, or they punish you. Infantiles don't understand the sacrifice of other people. This is the person you'll study with them every week for 3 years. And all of a sudden they'll realize, oh my God, I can't believe you sit and listen to me talk for 3 years for 2 hours a week. They just don't get it at first. It takes a long time. They lack forgiveness. They hold grudges. They huff and they puff. They'll bring things up from years ago. Well, you said this to me. These are the kind of people that are really obsessed with justice, fairness. You know, maybe you go on a retreat, somebody busts out some dessert, everyone gets their slice. Well, we have to have equal size slices. I shouldn't have to sleep on the floor again. We've got to take turns. Everything is just really an obsessive obsession with justice. Goals for the love defect of being an infantile. Understanding biblical love. That fits with Brittany's point. Learning to serve for the genuine good of the other person. Trying to walk them through conflict. Why did they feel this way? Let's try and empathize and think differently here. Further continuums. The thinker versus the feeler. The feeler, the goal for them is objective thinking. We just had the case of a dude who was in a confrontation. A couple of people confronted him. And then after the confrontation, he went and smack-talked those people. And said, well, I just went through this, and he said that, and he said this other, and all he was focusing on was this. And the people went back to him and confronted him. And they said, when did I say that? I just heard from a couple people, you smack-talking me and slandering me. When did I say that? And he came back and he said, well, it wasn't what you said, but that's how I felt. Okay, so I didn't say that. That is important to discuss. What were the objective facts? What actually occurred? This comes up in conflict, values, their feelings. Everything is about how they felt. The feeler needs to get back to, okay, let's get away from motives. Let's get away from affective issues. What actually was said? What did they actually do? The thinker, on the other end of the continuum, now there's a goal for them of emotional relating, to actually empathize with people, how they felt. This person is usually like a Mr. Spock. They don't think about people's feelings. They don't have sensitivity or warmth. I like hitting up with the feeler. You know, we actually have to base what we're doing off of truth. I like going back to Joshua chapter 3, where God split the Red Sea before the people walked into it. You remember? Lift up your staff. What is that? Exodus 14, 13 or 14. Moses lifts up his staff. The Red Sea parts, they walk through. In Joshua 3, under Joshua's command, God says, I want you to actually step in. So what is that teaching? It's that you actually have to step into the Jordan River before God does his role. Just think of how stupid you would feel as one of those priests. You're carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the river. You've hiked up your ephod around your knees. And that's when you step in, and that's when the waters stop. God wants to build our faith. Maybe at first, God will just part the Red Sea. That happens sometimes. But as we continue to follow God, he encourages further faith. For the feeler, you can hit up the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. You're not always going to feel like this is the right thing to do. But you have to step out in faith and trust God. With these folks, we want to get them to act on truths that they know. You think of James 1:22. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer who deludes himself. So there actually could be a case where you hear a bunch of truth and you've never acted on it. You've never done it. And James says you become delusional. It's that cognitive dissonance. You know that this is true, but you never live like it. And he says it's like you're delusional. Jesus says in John 13 that we should wash the disciples' feet the way that he did, right? Then in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you talk about them, pray about them, think about them. Maybe talk about maybe possibly doing it someday when you get a conviction to do it. No, he says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. You only get the blessing of servant love when you serve, according to Christ. Not a second before. The feeler, we need to give an emphasis on spiritual growth regarding choosing to do God's will. Choosing to do what's true, even if everything right down to your core is telling you to do the contrary. The feeler doesn't feel like showing up. They don't feel like serving. They don't feel like confronting. They don't feel like speaking a word of truth to somebody else. You know, everything inside of you could be feeling one way, yet you know this is true. I like to, with extreme feelers, you work with them on their past history. So you think through recent steps of faith. What was that like? How were you feeling before? And then you did it. You stepped out in faith. What was that like? It's pretty good. How'd you feel? It feels pretty good to be right in the middle of God's will, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But you have to do it. You know, okay, now we're coming up on another big step of faith. How are you feeling? Pretty bad. Yeah, I know. That's how we all feel. Okay, but the question is that going to control what you do? Now, on the other end of the continuum, the thinker, we need to start with the scriptural teaching on emotional love giving. We've talked about that. We don't want to skip that point, do we? Actually persuading from Scripture this is what God wants. Hitting up the points here that, you know, you might be feeling depressed because you're in kind of a low grade functioning. A lot of the joy of following Christ is connecting with people on an emotional level. And you have just sworn that off. You don't want to do that. One of the biggest keys of connecting with people and having an impact is they sense and they feel loved. It's not enough to say, well, I think that they should feel loved. That's a real thinker thing to say. It's, do they feel loved by me? With the thinkers, we want to stress that emotions aren't fake. Well, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like showing that emotion. Well, do you feel strong feelings for this person? Yeah, I do. Well, then you need to express them. If that's what you feel, then you should express it for that person. If you don't feel affection for the person, then we need to address that. Do you love this person? Yeah, then you need to express it. Call on them to reflect and discuss their emotions. Here's a great book, Chapman's book, Five Love Languages. Who's read it? Who knows about it? It's good. The Five Love Languages of Chapman. These are 1, words of affirmation. 2, quality time. 3, receiving gifts. 4, acts of service. And 5, physical touch. Now, I might have a love language that I like being loved by, but that I'm not good at giving out. You know what I'm saying? Like, I might like words of affirmation when people speak words of affirmation for me, and yet that's very hard for me to issue that out to other people. We could also assume everyone likes the love language that I have. So maybe physical touch is how you feel loved when somebody comes up and gives you a big hug. You know, you're hurting, and they come over and put their arm around you. Maybe that's how you feel loved, but maybe that's not how other people feel loved. Some people, as soon as you put your arm around them, they get real tense and stiff, and I don't like what you're doing. So, words of affirmation, you know, asking the person, what do you think that person's love language is? For the thinker, they are just like, I don't know, gifts. If I get it, they don't know. They have no idea. So having them reflect, what do you think makes them feel loved? You got to listen. Talk to them. Well, the empathetic on one end of the continuum has an ability to understand and even enter into others' perspective and situation. A lot like the feeler. The confrontive person has the ability to evaluate other people's attitudes and actions in light of truth. And to correct them for their own good. So the empathetic understands why they're feeling that way. The confrontive knows what they're doing and knows how to confront. Now, the difficulty with the empathetic is that they over-emotionalize and even sympathize with other people, even to the point where they agree with the person who's in the wrong. So this is the person who somebody is incredibly selfish, taking, lazy, whatever. Everyone else can see it, and the empathetic is just like, oh, I just don't think you understand what this person's like. And basically what they're doing is they're siding with somebody who needs to be confronted. The empathetic, for these kind of people, you need to join them in confrontations. They need to learn, okay, does this person need some kind of confrontation? Yes. What we should do is we should go and talk to them together. This is good because sometimes at first, someone who's an extreme empathetic will say, yeah, I went and confronted her. And you're like, how'd it go? And you're like, went really well. And then you talk to the person, and then the person's like, well, actually what happened is they just encouraged me for like 30 minutes. You're like, what happened? It turned into an encouragement?
They don't need encouragement. They're doing bad. You need to confront them with that.
The empathetic will also drag their feet on confrontation. They don't have a sense of urgency when it comes to, well, let's just see if they do better. Let's just wait. Let's just wait and see. Maybe if we give them more time. We need to teach that discipline is a function of love to the empathetic. I don't think they believe this. Oftentimes, they've never seen discipline become effective. They've only seen the negative aspects of it, where people are just like, whatever. They get angry, they get defensive, or they take off. But when they actually see discipline work well, and you win the person over, the goal is to win your brother, Matthew 18, you can start to see that this is actually a function of love. Failure to confront often for the empathetic is because of self-preservation. They don't want to talk to the person. It's not really because they think it's good. It's because they're just too unwilling to confront. When you're working with an empathetic, they'll often deny the issue. They minimize it. They rationalize it. And you can see the real root issue here is that they're just trying not to confront. It's almost like when you talk to them, it's like New Age mind power. If I just think it enough, if I just believe it enough, they'll change. And it's like, okay, over here in reality, they're not changing. Nothing's changing. And really what it is you're being unloving. You'd rather preserve your own comfort than go and wade into a difficult conversation. The empathetic, after a while, at first, they're really defensive of the person. You just don't understand. This is more complicated than you think it is. But after a while, the empathetic gets worn down by an individual. And so they'll show up and talk to you and say, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened this week. And they'll complain and complain. And you have to just tell the person, okay, I hear you complaining. What are you going to do about this? Have you talked to them? What are you going to say? Never confront for the empathetic person. Get them to do it. Don't do it for them. Often they'll kind of tattletale back to you, get you fired up because you're the confrontive. They'll send you in to confront. They don't learn anything. You can sit with the empathetic and help them come up with a plan. You know, when you do a confrontation, you don't want to just shoot from the hip where we just step in and just talk about all the issues. You want to plan it, okay, with a series of questions. I was just in one of these last week where the guy actually had a piece of paper. He had written down, you know, these are the issues that I see. These are the questions I have for you. You don't want to be too rigid. The conversation goes in a different direction. That's okay. As long as it's not being manipulative. If you sense maybe, you know, we need to go in a different direction, that's fine. But help them. They don't know how to do this. And so let's come up with a plan here. Maybe we could go together, but then you lead it. I'll just kind of help if things go south, you know. Convincing the person, successful confrontation isn't if the person changes. That's not our role. We can't change people. What we're here to do is do our best, speak the truth in love, and then it's the Holy Spirit and it's their issue at that point. For the confrontive person on the other end of the continuum, we need to persuade these kind of people that there is a scriptural importance of gentleness, kindness, patience, and forbearance. That just coming in with the bullhorns down every time and taking people to task, that is wrong. We need to be able to show some restraint on how and who we confront. Urge the person to delay confrontations. Often this person gets all amped up and they're going to come in with a real, you know, they're seeing red. Their steam's coming out of their ears and you need to tell the person, whoa, dude, chill. Let it sit for a couple of days. Pray about this. Cool off. Forgive the person. Get some advice. With these kind of people, I usually tell them, okay, we're going to go confront the person together. You don't talk. You just sit and listen. And what you can do is actually show what it's like to confront somebody in a strong, but yet also in a loving way. So, you're going to confront them. Yeah. What are you going to say? Well, I'm going to say, this is wrong, that's wrong. Okay, then what? That's it. I'm just going to tell them they're in sin. Great. How about like actually talking about a vision for the person? Or when's the part where you communicate that you care about them? How about that? Helping this person, if they're going to go in and confront, I want to see what you're going to talk about. When the confrontive person messes things up, when they go into a situation and they botch it bad, when they've been unrighteous, when they browbeat, cost, called names, we need to send the person back in to apologize every time. I think this is just the best medicine for them because they don't learn unless they have to go back and seek forgiveness from that person. This is especially hard for the confrontive person when they were actually in the right about the issue. They'll come back and be like, wow, but I was right. And you're like, yeah, you were right. You were also being a complete jerk. So you can go back in and you can tell them, look, I don't want to apologize for what I was bringing up, but I do want to apologize for how I brought it up. That was uncalled for. I blew it. Please forgive me.